These verses form a postscript to the fall of Babylon. You will see that in verse 2 there is a reference to the fact that God has judged the great Babylonish harlot, the great Babylonish system of apostasy that had corrupted the earth and has corrupted the earth since the fall, reaching its height and the power of its influence in the years leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus. That great system of apostasy has now been broken and destroyed forever. Last time we finished our consideration of chapter 17 and 18, dealing with the fall of the system of Babylon, and dealing in chapter 18 especially with the fall of the city of Babylon, just in the immediate run-up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting just to note the contrast between the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. As chapter 18 closes, there is the description of an eerie silence that marks the territory of Babylon. Verse 21 speaks of the angel lifting up the great millstone, casting it into the sea, picking up on the imagery of the prophet Jeremiah, and indicating the tremendous cataclysmic end that Babylon will come to. And as is so often the way, in the wake of some great catastrophe or disaster, there is an eerie silence that descends. The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman, whatsoever crafty be, shall be found in thee. The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. No sounds of daily life, not the least sound or noise, but this eerie silence, no candle, no light. What an end Babylon comes to. It simply is a reminder of the desolation that sin brings man to. The ruin, the destruction. For a time, Babylon was a city that enjoyed the party spirit, the music, the culture, the festivals, the craftsmen, the prosperity, all of those things that are indicated by chapter 18, but no more. It's all done. It's all over. But then in chapter 19, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. What a difference. What a contrast. Here is noise in contrast with an eerie silence. Here is delight and joy and singing and praise and glory. All of the things that are missing and absent from the city that God has destroyed. What a contrast there is between the lot of the wicked and the lot of the righteous. Especially in the light of eternity. What an end. What an end they come to. You will remember, I think, the words of the psalmist, writing in those words where he was struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Oh, how Babylon will evoke such mental and spiritual crises among God's people in the last days. The wicked are prospering. The vilest of men are exalted in the earth. And the psalmist struggled with it. There's always been a struggle that for God's people, but I think more so as we come toward the end. as it seems that wicked men are going to win the day. And increasingly it looks like the cause of God is going to be overthrown as Babylon and Babylonianism prospers and develops and anti-Christianity blossoms and blooms. It seems that all is lost as far as the cause of God is concerned. But then you know that the psalmist went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. We have all had the kind of experience, probably, either walking or driving, and the road is nice and dry, or the sidewalk is all nice and clear, and the next step or the next turn brings us onto ice. I know that that's something we always have to be careful for in the mountains. You go around a corner and the shadow has been there. The sun hasn't got to the surface of the road at that point, and there's ice there, unexpectedly. And that's how the wicked go through life. They prosper for a while, and oh, how they sport, and they can cavort and jump around, and have all kinds of celebrations. The pathway seems so secure, and then suddenly, around the corner, there's a slippery place, and God brings them down into desolation as in a moment, and they are consumed with terrors. So it will be with Babylon. And God's people, in contrast, will rejoice and sing. There are two things that I want us to consider as we look at this postscript to the description of the fall of Babylon. First is the joy of heaven at Babylon's fall. And then secondly, we're going to look at the verses 9 and 10 at that special emphasis that is made to John with reference to the nature of the entire book of the Revelation. An important emphasis to be made at this particular point. First, the joy of heaven at Babylon's fall. The first 8 verses of this passage especially are verses of celebration and joy and gladness and delight. The joy of a marriage feast introduced in verse 7 and 8. What a celebration there will be as Babylon falls. What joy the people of God will experience. I want you to notice here that this joy is the result, the direct result, of a command from God. It is a commanded joy. In some sense, I suppose, we can say it's a natural joy for the people of God to rejoice when wickedness is overthrown. There is a natural law, even written into the created order, that when the wicked are overthrown, there is a reason to rejoice in that. But it might be expected that the people of God, being new creatures in Christ and sharing the inclination of God toward justice and righteousness, are going to naturally rejoice whenever wickedness is overthrown and righteousness triumphs. That certainly is true. But in chapter 18 and the verse 20, we have the command given, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Here's a command from God. Here is joy that is the expression of obedience to the Lord. It's the expression of a submission to His word. The command is rejoice, and then the apostle records that he heard those in heaven rejoicing over the fall of Babylon, speaking in joy, singing in joy, expressing delight and praise to God over what has occurred. Here is something that it is important to bear in mind. There is a joy that is an evidence of obedience. In a sense, it's a duty. Here is a command that we are to respond to. You know, so many professing Christians today and so many good Christians are guided and governed as far as their joy is concerned and what they find joy in by their own feelings. And they will only express joy in what they themselves find appealing or pleasing. But there is a joy, a Christian joy, that is an obedient act to God. Whether we feel like it or not at the time, there is the joy of faith. There is the joy of submission to the command of God. This is what you're to rejoice in. Oh, more often than not, that requires some work on our part. Praying for the grace of the Spirit of God to rejoice in what God has called us to rejoice in. In this life, to rejoice in trouble, to rejoice in tribulation, the Apostle tells us. To rejoice in the cross, to rejoice in the burden, to rejoice in the battle. To rejoice in those things that the flesh within us rebels against and finds tedious and a burden and hard. No, there is a Christian joy that is the response of obedient faith. But here, of course, we're looking at a scene in heaven. And it really only is in heaven that there is perfect obedience to such a command from God. He's speaking to the saints in glory. There's a great voice, verse 1 of chapter 19, of much people in heaven. He's speaking at this point of the spirits of just men made perfect. Right now, at this point, Babylon has fallen. The Savior has not yet visibly appeared, but that's coming very close. In fact, that happens in verse 11 of this chapter. The King appears. And as He appears, what happened? Well, we'll get to that, some more details about that in chapter 19, the second part, and into chapter 20. But the resurrection of the saints occurs. And there is the reunification of the glorified spirit with the glorified body upon the earth. But at this point, it's the spirits of just men made perfect. The souls in heaven. And they're serving the Lord. Chapter 7 tells us that they serve God day and night before the throne in His temple. This is part of their service. And obediently they respond to the call of God, rejoice over Babylon. I have no doubt that the saints on earth share something of this joy. But it really only is in heaven that we will experience to the full the joy of what God's triumph and Christ's victory over sin and apostasy actually means. We may have a little foretaste of it here, even in our own little circle of experience. The Christian will know something of the joy of victory here and there over sin. Oh, what joy there will be in glory when we understand to the full what it means to be delivered from the power and presence of sin. What it means for God to have conquered Babylon to have fallen. Christ to be victorious. Here heaven sets a pattern for us, a pattern of obedience and a pattern of praise. Now, as we look at this obedient joy that is expressed by these saints in heaven, I want you to see the nature of it. There is joy in the vindication of specific divine attributes. Now, In some sense, this passage gives us one of the biblical definitions of what Christian joy is, what it ought to be. The things that we are to find joy in. Here are perfected saints rejoicing in obedience to the command of God. And what do they say? How do they express that joy? Because as we read the words there, especially in the opening couple of verses of chapter 19, we're getting at the motivation of that joy. We're getting at the particular matters that occupy their minds and their souls that they rejoice in. I suppose we have to begin with the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word, and it just means praise the Lord. Praise Jehovah. Oh, that's really the sum and the substance of true Christian joy. What did the Apostle Paul write to the Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord. That's where true joy begins. A rejoicing in the person of God. Sometimes it's easy to rejoice in what God does or the benefits that God brings to us. But how little do we really know of rejoicing in what God is as a person? Rejoicing in the personal attributes of God Himself? This ought to be our chief joy. Aside from what God can do for us, there is to be a rejoicing in what He is. Praise the Lord. Now, look at then the terms that follow. They rejoice in God's salvation. Because as they use these terms, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, what are they doing? They are ascribing praise and honor to the Lord because of these aspects of His character. In other words, they've just witnessed Babylon destroyed. And they have learned something afresh about the saving, delivering power of God. He's the God of salvation. He's the God of salvation. The author of their deliverance from apostasy, from Babylon, from anti-Christianity. He's the author of salvation from all of the fruits of that devilish system as it is worked in the earth. And He has delivered His people finally from the influence of that evil system. The time, we put it this way, the time of the consummation of their salvation has come. It's interesting just to look at the various ways in which God speaks of His people as being saved. Now we are saved. We're saved from the guilt of sin. But there's more to our salvation than what we currently enjoy. Because we're still in the presence of sin. Our body is still marked by sin. It's still a vehicle for sin and temptation and for the devil's attacks. This flesh is not yet saved from the power of sin. But it will be. We are not saved yet from the working of sin and wickedness all around us and within us, but we will be. Oh, what a day it will be when we recognize the length and breadth and depth and height of God's saving grace and mercy. How little of it we fully grasp or understand to any degree at the present time. That the dimensions of God's salvation will become apparent in the day when He destroys Babylon from the earth, and especially to those saints in heaven, there is the recognition, oh, what a Savior the Lord is. This God that is our God. See, they use those words. The Lord our God, verse 1. This God that is our God is the God of salvation. And He will see it. He will finalize that work of salvation that He has begun. Of course, it's certain. Even now, we are being saved from the power of sin. We are being saved from the working of sin. One day we will be fully and finally saved in terms of our experience of God's salvation from all sin and apostasy and rebellion against God. And they honor the Lord because He is the Savior. They rejoice in the fact that He is the God worthy of glory, salvation and glory. What a glorious God He is. That glory will be demonstrated most notably toward the end as Babylon is destroyed. That's for God's glory. God is glorified in the destruction of His enemies. That is one of the chief aspects of the glory of God, that in justice He destroys the wicked. It's not particularly palatable to the natural mind or to the worldly mind today. That is a chief element of the glory of God. He destroys the wicked. Now, I have no hesitation in saying that it will not be till we're in heaven that we will understand that fully and be able to rejoice in that in the way that these saints rejoice in. That is a concept that might be a little difficult for us to get our mind and our head around, and yet it's one we must embrace by faith. God is glorified in the destruction of the wicked. Psalm 46 in the verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, I know that's a verse that's known to many Christians, and they draw comfort from it in times of distress, but this is a prophetic psalm. Those words are addressed to a specific time, to this very time that we're considering in the book of the Revelation, where Christ comes to bring to an end the rebellion of the earth against Him. He makes desolation in the earth, verse 8. He says to His people, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." And when Jesus comes to destroy the wicked, and the fall of Babylon is just the final foretaste of that, it will be for His glory. That's part of His exaltation. In Isaiah chapter 2, again, it's a chapter that takes our attention back to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 2 and the verse 11, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Again, in verse 17, the words are repeated. This is the day when Jesus comes. This chapter is set in that particular context. God alone will be exalted in that great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's for His glory. And here are these saints in heaven that sing and praise God because the wicked have been destroyed. Babylon is fallen. The word honor is given here. Salvation and glory and honor to the Lord. Oh, how honorable the Lord will be in all the earth in that day. Seem to be preeminent in the earth. Babylon is the epicenter of the great rivalry to the Lord and His Christ in the earth in the end days. The honor belongs to the Lord now. With Babylon's demise, the honor and the glory belong to Him. Power Oh, the power of Babylon, so long dominant in the earth, has been destroyed and overcome and overthrown by a greater power. What power belongs to the Lord? What power will be seen to be His in that day? Today men can mock the power of God. They don't believe God can do anything. You see that here are the people who in verse 6 use the title Lord God Omnipotent. He has all power. He can do all things. And that will be seen and demonstrated to the joy of God's people in the day when Babylon falls. There are some interesting titles used of Babylon in relation to the end times. One of them found in Jeremiah 50 and the verse 23, the hammer of the whole earth. Babylon, the hammer of the whole earth. The prophecy relates to Babylon under Antichrist. But the hammer of the whole earth is broken by a greater power. The superpower that Babylon will become economically, no doubt militarily, and politically as well, is broken in a moment by the power of God. What an encouragement to rejoice this consideration is for us even today. This is our God. He has all power. To Him belongs the honor and the glory and the power, and to Him we must ascribe the glory of salvation. And the day will yet come in the earth when even the wicked will realize this is what God is. Then there's one other statement made in verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments. Here is an expression that indicates the thinking of these saints as they obediently rejoice in what the Lord is. His judgments are true and righteous. He's acted as the judge. He's sitting on the throne. He has acted against Babylon. And there's two particular characteristics of God's justice toward Babylon at this point that they meditate on. They're true and they're righteous. Righteous because they're according to the law. They're straight, they're strict, they're right. Here is an application of the law of God. God cannot bend His law. He cannot change His law. What is done in Babylon is not an aberration of justice. It's not an act of injustice. It's perfect justice. For God to act in any other way toward the wicked would be injustice. Babylon falls because God is just. God is righteous. But isn't it interesting just to see that little word true? True and righteous are His judgments. Because you see, God has spoken about this day for a very long time. We're reading words that at this point are still to be fulfilled. These words are predictions of what will happen. But you see, the day will dawn when these words will be shown to be true. We do well to follow the example of the saints in heaven that are spoken of, and their future activity that is set out for us here as an example is one we do well to imitate. This book is true. What God says He will do, He will do. God is not a man that He should lie. Oh, we have to go back a long way in human history to find those words. Back to the days of Moses. In Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Hath He spoken, and shall He not perform it? Make it good. True. They're true. Bless the Lord, you can rely on His word. It's something that the wicked urgently need to recognize, but will not because of their sin, that what God has said is true. His threats of judgment are true. true. This morning in our meeting, we were looking just in passing at the nature of the ministry of some of those false prophets that Ezekiel had to contend with, and how they preached a message that denied the Word of God. God was threatening judgment, and those prophets were saying, no, judgment's not coming. Don't you worry about judgment. God is such a nice, loving, sort of a grandfather figure that He couldn't judge anybody. That's the God of the modern church. But it's a lie, because His judgments are true. They will be performed. There is joy in the eternal damnation of apostasy. Verse 3, again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rose up forever and ever. Again, this is something that's hard to comprehend. That's why this rejoicing at this point is the rejoicing of those in heaven. They see this. They understand it. They can grasp this. Here's the smoke of the torment of the wicked rising forever and ever. And they say, praise the Lord. That's one of those matters that at this point in our experience we can simply state and not elaborate on to great degree, but the eternal damnation of apostasy and of the wicked who have refused and rejected Christ will be seen as true, righteous, just, and something to praise God for, that justice has triumphed. It's something we will comprehend when made perfect in heaven. In verse 4, we have the worship of heaven. The 24 elders, the four beasts. We've already come across these terms numerous times. 24 elders representing the entire church of God, Old and New Testament. The four beasts, just the four living creatures, or the four cherubim, angels, and the redeemed, falling down and worshiping God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Here's something to worship God over. Here is the response that is elicited from these redeemed saints in heaven and from the angelic hosts, and especially here from the cherubim. All heaven worship God because He's on the throne and He's judged Babylon. You notice that they use the word Amen in verse 4. Amen, Hallelujah. You know what the word Amen means? One of the uses that it has is as an expression of agreement. And again, a Christian is familiar with that, where they may well express agreement with someone else as they're praying. And Paul uses it in that way in 1 Corinthians 14:16, where there's somebody giving thanks. In the context, he's dealing with the issue of tongues and the need to understand what is being said. And he goes on to say, well, how can someone say Amen at thy giving of thanks if he doesn't understand what you're saying? How can he express agreement? How can he say, that's what I feel, that's my sentiments? Various other passages in God's Word. Moses was reading out the curses and the blessings of the law. There in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy, there was a pause each time for the people to say, Amen. I agree with that. What are they saying? All heaven is saying, Lord, we're in agreement with what you've done. There's not a shade of dissent. There's not a murmur of complaint. There is a worshiping of God saying, Lord, we agree. We're in full support. Praise the Lord. Oh, it will be in heaven that our sense of justice finally matches God's. It doesn't here upon the earth. With the best will, every Christian struggles with aspects of divine justice. Why does God do what He does? How does He do what He does? We struggle at times to see the justice in the things God does. That's usually what leads some interesting theologians to develop all kinds of unbiblical ideas to explain away what God is doing. Because they can't get their head around the justice of what's happening. But in heaven, though how it ought to be our burden here upon the earth to cultivate a heavenly mind. And for faith to quell those rebellious thoughts of mind and heart, think God is unjust in doing this. How could God do this to me? Or how could God do that to that person? That's not right. Faith will crush those thoughts and say, no, all that God does is just. But in heaven, our experience will be like that described here. We will worship God for the perfect justice of all that He has done, even in the violent destruction of Babylon and of apostasy. Praise the Lord. That's their prayer. That's their cry. You see that verse 5 reiterates the command. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. I've emphasized that this is an act of obedience. Notice the use of the word servant here. You're a servant of God. You're going to rejoice when God acts in justice against the wicked. If you fear the Lord, as the Bible defines that reverence, and you're going to praise Him for the vindication of His holiness and the vindication of His law and the assertion of His righteousness that is involved even in the downfall of Babylonish apostasy. It's interesting that at this point now, there is introduced to our thinking the marriage of the Lamb and His bride. The great marriage day has come. There again is an interesting contrast developed in this picture. The great whore of verse 2 is destroyed, and the bride emerges. The false harlot, evil and polluted, the wife of the Lamb, brought to the forefront in purity and righteousness. The people of God who form that bride, and who, even in the analogy that's used here, also form the guests at that wedding. They're seen now in the forefront. It is a time when the Lord is about to reign. The time of His kingdom has come. The time of His kingdom in the earth has come. And we read in verse 6 again, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. With the destruction of Babylon, there is the ushering in. Well, there will be the ushering in of the kingdom of Christ upon the earth, where the Lamb, in company with His bride, will reign in power and glory upon the earth. The earth is presently the domain of Satan. Now, I know that the Scripture teaches very clearly and very strongly the sovereign rule of God over the earth, over the devil, and over all creation. But the fact remains that the earth at this present time is described as the kingdom of the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who rules among the nations of men. Oh, certainly he rules under the sovereign purposes of God, but he's still ruling. You look out on society today, is it the will of God or the will of the devil that's done it? Do men live by the rule of Satan or the rule of the Bible and the rule of God's law? They live by the rule of Satan and sin. But that will change when Jesus comes. As I've said, verse 11 introduces the visible appearance of Christ to inaugurate that kingdom. You will remember that in chapter 11 in the verse 15, we came across the statement there, which is another one of those points in the epistle where Christ appears. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And not until then do the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. It is only then that in the terms of Daniel's vision in chapter 2, the stone cut out without hands smashes the great image of human apostasy and human rule and human kingdoms, and a kingdom is set up that will fill the earth. The kingdom that we will look at in some more detail in chapter 20. But the Lord omnipotent reigneth. Here is something that the rejoicing saints of heaven anticipate. Even now they are anticipating this. And we looked at this back in chapter 5 and the verse 10, where the praise of heaven is, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." We shall reign on the earth. It's a future reign. It's on the earth. The saints in heaven, already glorified in terms of their spirits, their experience of God's power and grace and glory is not finished yet. "We shall reign upon the earth," they say. If heaven was all there is, if that was the climax, if that was the end of the Christians' experience, then why would they say, "We shall reign upon the earth"? It makes no sense. Oh, there is an earthly kingdom, a millennial kingdom, that will be inaugurated when Jesus comes again. He, not just His people, but He is expecting and anticipating that day. Hebrews 10, the verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." From henceforth, from that moment, the moment Jesus entered the presence of the Father and sat down in heaven, he began to look forward to something. Anticipating, expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool. That's what he's waiting for. The day when he returns to tread down his enemies and rule over them. Here is the joy of heaven at Babylon's fall. It's a joy that anticipates the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ with his people. The bridegroom appearing. The king making the marriage supper for his son. The parable in the Gospels, Matthew 22 especially. That's what this is about. The marriage supper of the Lamb as the King comes. Psalm 45, the same marriage supper. The Queen at thy side. As the King takes his bride to himself, having conquered and defeated that evil, polluted, Babylonish harlot. Oh, the love of Christ to His church is pure and faithful. Antichrist's counterfeit church, the great whore, will perish. But Christ's bride will live forever in glory with Christ, initially upon the earth, in that millennial kingdom, and then eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. The marriage supper of the Lamb is convened. Those justified, clothed in the fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, that marriage garment that Christ Himself has provided for His people, the justified, the redeemed, they will be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a time of rejoicing. As the fall of Babylon gives way to the celebration of the marriage supper and the consummation of that union between Christ and His people in eternal joy. In verse 9 and 10, we have a special emphasis in reference to the content of this epistle that is made at this particular point. Joy is still very much the theme here. Verse 9, the angel says to John, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, what happiness belongs to those who are part of the bride of Christ, who will be with Him in that great and glorious day. This epistle is designed to stimulate and to nurture that joy. No matter how dark the apostasy of the days that we are called upon to live through, this book will nurture our joy. Blessed are they that are called to that marriage supper. If you have the assurance of faith and the witness of the Holy Ghost that you'll be there, that you're justified, and that you're wearing the righteous robes of Christ, oh, blessed is your experience. Whatever life may bring your way, whatever the providences of God may determine that you have to go through now in this life, blessed are they that are called. This book nurtures the joy of God's people as far as their future prospects are concerned. You'll see that this joy is guaranteed. Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Again, the emphasis on the truth. These are the true sayings of God. Write them down, John. They're true. The things you find in this book, in this epistle especially, in all the Bible, of course, completely. But the special emphasis here on John's book and the relevance of this book for the servants of God in the last days. These are true words. This is a book that many mock and despise and dismiss, and even many professing preachers in their interpretation of it, they don't treat the Word as true. You know, if you believe that the Word of God is true, you can't try to make it mean something that it doesn't actually say. And yet that's the common method of interpretation of the book of the Revelation. You have to try to make it fit into some kind of scheme and to agree with my particular views of the future instead of saying, look, this book is true and the Word is true and we don't need to make it mean anything other than what it says. I'm very happy to say, and you've heard me say it many times, that that's the way I approach the Scriptures. I hope it's the way you approach the Bible. Just take it at face value. You don't need to beat it into shape. You just take it at face value. Believe what God has said. So many of the interpretations of the prophetic scriptures involve men having to say, but it doesn't really mean what it appears to say. Now these words are true. That has to be an emphasis. As we read this epistle, these are the words of God, and being so, they are truth. And because they're the true sayings of God, you can be dead on sure that the marriage supper of the Lamb will be just the experience that God describes it as. And if you're justified by faith in Jesus, you'll be there, and blessed are they that are called. The world will curse you. Babylonianism will seek to destroy you. Apostasy will have no time for you. But blessed are those headed for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Even the reference to Christ here as the Lamb is so significant. These are the redeemed. These are the ones who are leaning on Christ, who are justified by faith in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. What theology is even in the words here in an incidental fashion? Redeemed by the Lamb. Justified by faith in Jesus, and joyfully headed for the marriage supper of the Lamb in victory and triumph over apostasy and Babylonianism. Here is how it will all end for the people of God. But I want you to notice something else about this joy here that is impressed upon John. Because John acts now, and he has done this on a couple of occasions in the epistle, where he acts in a fashion that he has to be rebuked for. He fell at the angel's feet to worship him. I think that as we look at this, we can see the actions of a man here who is so overcome by the joy and the gladness of this message and what he's contemplating, that for a moment he has a wrong focus in the place of worship. But the angel has to rebuke. No, don't do that. Worship God. Even the best of saints can be carried away in joy and do it wrong. Here there was a focusing upon the angel. We must never be distracted from the true worship of God by even the happy, joyful message of Scripture itself. Oh, how foolish we are when we can allow even the true sayings of God. We can allow that to distract us from worshiping God. How perverse our thinking is. Here's the apostle, and he falls in worship at the feet of an angel and has to be rebuked for it. So easy for us to get our focus in the wrong place. How we must be so careful in our worship, in our attitude to Scripture, in our expression even of Christian joy and excitement. So often in those things, you get carried away and you say and do the wrong things. A sense of wonder and admiration must never lead us to wrong practice and worship. The worship of God is so fragile and delicate a thing that it's easily broken, it's easily ruined and spoiled. Even an apostle here, for a moment, does the wrong thing. And then there is an emphasis upon the heart of the epistle itself. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John, you write these things down and remember this, that the spirit of prophecy, really that when you get right down to it, that's just a reference to the Holy Ghost, who is the author of the prophetic scriptures. The spirit of prophecy is a witness to Christ. That's what this book is. That's what that statement means, the testimony of Jesus. It's a witness to Christ. It's a witness of Christ, and it's a witness to Christ. That's what this book is. The book of the Revelation is not some mysterious volume that we have to set aside because we don't really know what it's about. No, right from the beginning, what is it? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the testimony of Jesus. These are the words of the Savior, and these are the words that reveal the Savior. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. He shall take of mine and show them unto you. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. And John is reminded, even as he witnesses these marvelous things, John, you're to write this down. And you remember, and let those who read your words remember, that this book is a witness to Christ. Has it a lot to say about Antichrist? Yes. Has it much to say, even in the context here, about the destruction of Babylon? Yes. And you can get distracted by those things, and you can get caught up about what's going to happen in Babylon, and you can get caught up in what the angels are doing, and what the cherubim are doing, and all of those things, such as they are, to the degree that they're touched on in this book, are secondary to the major theme. This book is a witness to Christ. If you love Him, you'll love this book. If you know Him, you'll see Him here. It's Him you'll be looking for. It's the Lamb. The bride, as the hymn writer put it, eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. The people of God will have no eyes for anything else but for Christ in that day. The Lamb has come. The King is here. But until that day, let us nurture this spirit. And as we look into the Word that reveals Christ, it's Him we're looking for. It's the testimony of Jesus that we want. May God grant us no other appetite. God grant that we have no other interest but looking for Christ in the book.